Good evening. The topic this evening is empirical apologetics. And I suppose I should start by defining apologetics. Now, many of you, I'm sure, know what it is. Briefly, it's the defense, the intellectual defense of the Bible or Christianity. I define Christianity as the propositions found in the Bible and all their logical implications. That's my definition of Christianity. The propositions found in the Bible and all their logical implications. Apologetics is the defense of that body of information, that body of truth. It's not a defense of common sense. Apologetics is not a defense of common sense. It's not a defense of science. It's not a defense of anything that apologists tend to get confused with Christianity. It's a defense of those propositions. I should also emphasize, I suppose, that the defense is intellectual. It's not physical. At the top of the Trinity Review, I think we quote 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They have divine power to demolish arguments. I'm combining both the NIV and the New King James translations here. And that's the point that Paul is making. The weapons we have are not physical. On the contrary, they have divine power. Another qualification I think needs to be made about apologetics, and that is it includes offense as well as defense. Some apologists will quote the verse that says, "Be ready to give a reason to every man who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Be ready to give a defense or a reason or an account, which is all well and good, but let's not stop there. Jude tells us to contend for the faith. And from the example of both Paul and Christ, we see that they went out and they asked questions and confronted unbelievers about what they believed. They didn't wait for people to come to them. They went out and challenged the wisdom of the world. And I think that is an essential part of apologetics as well. Well, having defined that, let's talk about what empirical means. And I'll give you an overhead for this. Empirical is an adjective coming from the root empiricism. Sometimes the word evidentialism is used in apologetics. And it's the idea that all knowledge originates from sensation or from the senses, something of that sort. The second quotation is from the greatest empirical apologist, Thomas Aquinas, the Roman Catholic theologian of the 13th century. Thomas wrote, and this is the beginning of one of his proofs for the existence of God, "It is certain and evident to our senses that in the world some things are in motion." Now, all three of these statements are from Thomas, but this is the beginning of his first proof for the existence of God. "It is certain and evident to our senses that in the world some things are in motion." At another point in his writings, he explained the source of our knowledge according to empirical apologetics. "Our intellect's knowledge, according to the mode of the present life, originates from the senses, so that things which are not objects of sense cannot be comprehended by the human intellect except insofar as knowledge of them is gathered from sensibles." Sensibles are things sense. Now, this is standard empirical fare. This is empirical philosophy, empiricism. Through the centuries, the school of thought has had a great many followers. In the 20th century, among Protestants, it's represented by people like Norman Geisler, and perhaps you've heard of these names, or R.C. Sproul. Norman Geisler, I believe, is a Baptist. R.C. Sproul is a Presbyterian. John Warwick Montgomery is a Lutheran. To some extent, Francis Schaeffer, another Presbyterian. All of these men, regardless of denomination, tend to agree with empirical apologetics. They may not be consistent in what they say, but they certainly tend to look up to Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas is by far the best. Now, Thomas didn't develop this all on his own. Thomas read Aristotle. And in Aristotle's books, particularly the Physics, Aristotle is the first person in the history of philosophy to develop the arguments for the existence of God. The difficulty, or one of the difficulties, of course, is that Aristotle's God is not the God of the Bible. So the proof as developed by Aristotle didn't lead to the God of the Bible. But Thomas was so impressed with Aristotle's prowess in philosophy that he thought he could take this argument that Aristotle had developed and use it to prove the existence of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He developed five proofs for the existence of God. Now, the first four are so similar that they're usually combined under the one name of the cosmological argument. And I believe there was a handout given to you on that subject, the cosmological argument for the existence of God. The last one, the fifth proof, is usually called the teleological argument. Teleo, T-E-L-E-O, L-O-G-I-C-A-L. The cosmological argument is the argument for motion or cause, causation. The teleological argument is the argument from design or order in the universe. And those two arguments have become the principal arguments of the empirical apologists. The empirical apologists, the evidentialists, I'm using the words interchangeably, do not believe that you start out, in fact, they think it's ridiculous, to start out with the axiom, the Bible is the Word of God. They say we're getting 5 miles ahead of the question if we do that. The first thing we have to do is establish the existence of God, according to the empirical apologists. So they concentrate their attention on proving the existence of God. Then they say, after we have established God's existence, perhaps we can then go on and discuss whether or not he has given us a revelation. And if so, what form that revelation might have taken. It's a very extended argument. In fact, Thomas's argument for the existence of God is really a summary of Aristotle's argument, which covers about 6 books of his physics, filled with scores, if not hundreds, of separate arguments. Behind Thomas's argument, there's a whole chain of reasoning, very complex reasoning. This is a weather bulletin. The tsunami will hit any moment now. Anyway, there's a whole chain of reasoning, scores of arguments, scores of syllogisms, if not hundreds of syllogisms. If any one of which of them is wrong, then the whole thing collapses. But Thomas summarizes it, and he writes at the beginning, "It is certain and evident to our senses that in the world some things are in motion." This is the most certain thing for an empirical apologist. See, when you begin an argument, you begin with what you think is your strongest point, and then you work down to other points that are less strong, that are weaker. So the empiricist begins with sensation or sense experience. He does not start with the Bible being the Word of God. And my first criticism of empirical apologetics would be that at this point, they think that somehow sense experience is more certain than the Word of God. I think the Word of God itself contradicts that idea on numerous occasions. But on one occasion in particular where God says, or where the Bible says, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God swears by the highest authority. If we're going to start with our most authoritative, our most certain premise, then you don't start with sensation. You start with the Bible itself. But let's go on and look at these theistic proofs. According to Thomas, he says, proving God is the first task of apologetics, for unless this be established, all questions about divine things are out of court. And then he goes on and he comes up with the idea of the first cause. Now, we have already suggested that the whole argument is a case of begging the question. I've suggested that in an earlier class period, that he comes up with a first mover, or a prime mover, sometimes it's called, because he smuggles the conclusion into his premises. He says that the movers cannot go on to infinity, or there wouldn't be a prime mover. He says, therefore, we have to conclude that there is a prime mover. That is the first problem that Clark mentions, I think, in his discussion of the cosmological argument. Another one, it deals with the question of equivocation. Thomas taught that you cannot say the same thing about God and man. If we say that God is wise and we say man is wise, we're using the word wise in two different senses. If we say that God is good and we say that man is good, we're using the word good in two different senses. He says we're using it analogically. We're not using it univocally. Now there's that word again, univocal. We're using the same word, but we're not using it univocally. We're using it analogically. Well, that raises a problem for a logical argument. In a logical argument, the terms have to be used univocally. They cannot be used analogically. They cannot be used equivocally. They have to be used in the same sense. The terms in a logical argument have to bear the same meaning all the way through the argument, or the argument is invalid. So if we start out the argument by saying that motion exists, it is certain and evident to our senses that in the world some things are in motion, and we conclude the argument by saying God exists, we have changed the meaning of the word exist, and the argument is invalid for that reason as well. We have not kept the terms in the same sense throughout the argument. We are using the terms in a different sense in the conclusion from what we have in the premises. And in Thomas's philosophy and Thomas's apologetics, you have to do this. There's no way around it. The meaning of the terms has to change. Another problem with empirical apologetics, of course, is sensation itself. Thomas regards it as certain and evident to the senses that some things are in motion. Now, we can be deceived very readily by our senses. Has anyone gone to see a magician lately? A magician makes his living by deceiving your senses. He engages in activities which fool the eye. And it's not only seeing a magician that is deceptive to the senses. There are all sorts of problems with sensation and observation, too numerous to go into this evening. When we look at a railroad track, for example, we stand in the middle of the railroad track and we see the rails go off to the horizon, getting closer and closer together until they disappear in a point. That's what we see, but do the rails do that? Do the rails get closer and closer together until they disappear into a point? Well, the scientists tell us they don't, but that's what we see. And we see everything in perspective, not just railroad tracks. We see everything that way. I could mention the usual things such as hallucinations and mirages and dreams and that sort of thing, but those are sort of extraordinary things that people sometimes can wave off. What they can't wave off is something like perspective. If I were to, or if you were to come up front and look at the lectern over there, you would see a patch of color of a certain shape and shade. And if you were to walk around, that patch of color would change its shape and shade. Does the lectern change its shape and shade? Well, the psychologists and the scientists tell us it doesn't. It's something objective to us, but it changes its shape and shade for us. In fact, it's almost impossible to tell the color of anything because you always see color against a background. And as that background changes, the color changes. If you look at mountains, perhaps if you look at Mount Hood from this location, or Mount St. Helens, and you look at it at 7 o'clock in the morning, and then you look at it at 7:10 in the morning, what has happened to the mountain? It's changed its color. There are many possible problems with sensation, and if you want to read on the subject, read Three Types of Religious Philosophy, one of the books out there in the other room, the chapter on empiricism, and Clark will give you just an introduction to all the problems of sense experience and observation. But to go on with Thomas and his cosmological argument, Clark makes another criticism, and that is he uses Aristotle's concepts of potentiality and actuality, and the definitions of those concepts are circular. He defines potential in terms of the actual and the actual in terms of the potential. But finally, and perhaps the conclusive argument is, at the end of the statement, Aquinas makes at the end of the argument, he makes the statement, and this everyone understands to be God. And it's not Clark's insight. It's the neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth who first said, this no one understands to be God. The prime mover of Aristotle is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the dead giveaways in the argument is that Thomas throughout uses the neuter. In Latin, there are three genders, the masculine, the feminine, and the neuter. And throughout the argument, this being, this entity, is referred to in the neuter gender, and is not, it's an it. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a big gap between the God of Aristotle, the God of Thomas Aquinas, and the God of the Bible. Christians, therefore, should be glad that Thomas's argument is a fallacy. If it were true, it would disprove the Bible. If it were valid, it would disprove the Bible. It would prove the existence of some other God. So rather than rushing headlong to sign up in the growing camp of Thomas, we should oppose the cosmological argument as being an argument that is opposed to Christianity. Well, how about the other major argument of the empirical apologists? One that is used heavily by the scientific creationists, and the argument is the argument from design, or the argument from order in the universe. William Paley and Butler were two of the major philosophers, theologians, apologists, whatever you'd like to call them, who put forth the argument from design, or the argument from order in the universe. Butler wrote a book called, Butler was in the 18th century, wrote a book called The Analogy of Religion to the Constitution and Course of Nature. He tried to defend Christianity against deism. Deism, of course, taught that God created the world and then sat back. He wound it up like a clock. But he had no direct intervention or providence in the world. Butler's famous slogan was, probability is the very guide of life. He said, you cannot reach certainty, you cannot have proof, probability is the very guide of life. And you see this cropping up in Christian apologists and philosophers today, this recourse to probability. That's the only kind of knowledge we have, they say. Paley's little book was called Natural Theology. He wrote at the end of the 18th century, and he first came up with the clever illustration of someone walking along and stumbling across a watch. He developed the watchmaker argument, and he says, now what would happen if you were walking along the beach or through the woods and you stumbled across a watch and you picked it up? Would you not conclude that there was a watchmaker? Here is a very complex piece of equipment, obviously designed by someone, by intelligence, obviously ordered for a specific purpose. Would this not lead you to conclude that there must be a watchmaker? But he says the universe is actually much more complex than that watch is. So why should we not conclude that there has to be an intelligence or a designer to make the universe? This is the second major empirical argument for the existence of God. Well, what's the problem with this argument? David Hume and Immanuel Kant, neither of them Christian, one a Scotsman, one a German, neatly disposed of these arguments, both of them. Paley's argument, Thomas's argument from design, of course, can prove, if it were valid, it would prove nothing more than the existence of a designer. And perhaps not just one designer, maybe more than one designer. It would not prove the existence of a creator. only a designer. Let's assume the whole argument is valid. The argument from design, at best, can prove only a designer. Hume was the first to point out that you can't infer from a result or from an effect anything greater in the cause than what is necessary to produce that result or that effect. If we stumble across a piece of music by Bach, we can presume that this music was written by a man with a tremendous understanding of all varieties of music, but we cannot conclude that he was the star running back for some German football team. That would be going beyond the evidence. We can conclude that he was a great composer, but to go beyond that and say he was also a great athlete or a great engineer is going completely beyond the evidence. So if the argument from design were valid, the best we can say is, well, we've got a designer. This is not Christianity. If you're familiar with Plato's philosophy, Plato had a designer as well. It's called the Demiurge. Plato began with three principles. One was chaotic space or matter. A second was the Demiurge, who could quite accurately be called in Plato's theology, maker of heaven and earth. And the other was the world of ideas. What the Demiurge did was fashion the world that we see, the visible world, after the ideas that he saw in the world of ideas. He was a designer. But this is the best you're going to do with the argument from design. You're not going to get to a creator, only a designer. Furthermore, as I've suggested, there might be more than one designer. Why just one? Obviously, there are different things that are designed. Maybe there's a committee or a group of gods working independently, a group of designers working independently. This doesn't prove Christianity either. It doesn't prove the Christian God. The argument doesn't get to where these apologists want to go. They want to get to the God of the Bible, but they haven't made it yet. So where does that leave empirical apologetics? Well, it doesn't leave it in very good condition. They have failed on their first step. As Thomas Aquinas said, if the existence of God is not established at the beginning, everything else is ruled out of court. So we can't even get into theology. We can't defend the Bible. We can't defend Christianity on this basis. Unfortunately, it's a very common way of approaching things, and it's growing in popularity. Yes, sir?
As far as I'm familiar, there's a lot of creation scientists who would be that, I don't think there's a starting from that, but prove there's a God as much as they use it as what I would call an ad hominem argument, which is to take something that the average person believes to be true and to develop from that. And effectively show them that the conclusion is not supported by what they believe is true.
Well, the argument could be used ad hominem to embarrass someone if they're going to eliminate a designer of any sort, I suppose. It might have some value in that effect. But that's not the purpose of these empirical apologists. When Thomas offered his proofs, he offered them as logical demonstrations of the existence of God.
I would agree with that point, relative to people like the planets are failing. Mm-hmm. But I would disagree with that if you take the recent the creationist perspectives that we see in a lot of the literature that I've seen. They start out by saying, the Bible is true, and those who try to use science to say the Bible isn't true, or should be interpreted in light of science, so wrong. Mm-hmm. So at least I hear them say a lot more that we start from the fact that the Bible is true, and therefore science is not going to demonstrate something to us which is not.
Mm-hmm.
Which is contrary.
Which is fine. Which is a fine way of approaching it. Yes, no, go ahead.
Is that Romans 1 verse 20, does that seem to imply, when it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen being understood from what has been made, wouldn't that seem to somehow bolster and include?
Yes, it has been understood that way in or throughout the church for the past seven centuries. Thomas Aquinas thought that in this passage the Holy Spirit was baptizing the arguments of Aristotle, as it were, and saying, now this is the basis of the proof for the existence of God. And this misunderstanding of this passage has been very common throughout church history. But it's one of the classic passages that empirical apologists appeal to. Yeah. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Would you like to say it again?
You've got the mic.
The question was in Romans 1, particularly is it verse 20, I think, isn't this a passage that an empirical apologist would appeal to as a basis for defending what they're trying to do? And my response was, yes, Romans 1:20 has been used for centuries in that matter, starting with Thomas Aquinas. The passage, of course, is misunderstood to be read in that matter. It says nothing about an argument in this passage. If you read it when you go home. There's nothing in here about an argument. It says that people know this apart from argument. They are born with this knowledge. It's not a knowledge they gain from sense experience. If it were, then people like Helen Keller would automatically get into heaven. They don't see the starry sky above, the blind people. They may not hear. All of these arguments based on sense experience do not lead to this knowledge. And when Paul writes this, he's not talking about an argument at all. He's talking about a knowledge that every man has, because he's a man. He knows innately that God exists. Now, he represses that truth, Paul says. He holds it down. He denies it. But he has that information. And this goes along with what John says in John chapter 1, that Christ is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. It goes along with Genesis 1 and 2, where men are created in the image of God, and the image is their rationality or their ability to think. But it's not dependent upon sense experience. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen. See, that should be the first clue. We're not talking about sense. You can't see invisible attributes. We're talking about understanding. We're not talking about sense experience. But this verse is one of those that is referred to repeatedly by empirical apologists. Yes, ma'am.
Can you say that, though, that sense experience can point you to the fact that there is a creator?
No.
Well, I know I had that experience when I was 4 or 5.
Well, people are very confused about their experiences.
Well, when I say that, it was like, so through the creation, like seeing a tree and then seeing how it was a tree. I just like saw a tree. I could really see, you know, that it was. I knew it was created. I mean, it didn't even know that the tree was created. And then I saw the bird, and it was further created. I thought, well, the tree can't see me, but I can see the tree. Well, I'm created. And then I thought, well, who's the creator? I want to know the creator. So I know I had that experience, and I know that if I was created, I wanted to know the creator.
You may have had an experience, and you may have realized this truth at the time you were having it, but you did not get that truth from that experience.
No, I'm saying.
You do not see for one of the problems with the scientists, for example, who want to prove creation scientifically, is that it ended, on day 6. No one has seen creation. Hume's arguments against these proofs for the existence of God was that we don't know that the universe is a product. Why should we think it's a product, or why should we think it's an effect of some cause? Nobody has seen this creation going on. So it's not a sense experience. Even Thomas Aquinas himself, who is much sharper than many of the empirical apologists today, said that the doctrine of creation is something that we have to learn through revelation. It can't be learned by sense experience. It has to come through revelation. Yes?
My point is, it's not like I'm saying it was the tree that taught me that, or it was the bird that taught me that, but they were just part of the creation that through Revelation pointed me to the fact that there was a creator. I knew it was, even though I hadn't gone to church yet, I knew that God made the tree, God made the birds, God made me. And if I could think about those things, at least having in my mind, the tree couldn't see me, I could see the tree, then is it possible for me to know the Creator? And that's why I asked, well, God, can I know you? I knew that God was God, and he made me, and is it possible for me to know you personally?
Yes, sir.
Well, I think maybe what we're getting confused here a little bit is that we failed to make the distinction again between the designer and the creator. In other words, completely logical to something which is complex or beautiful or whatever, and recognize that there has to be intelligence which developed that thing, that made it, but it doesn't tell us that he made it out of nothing.
Mm-hmm.
It may tell us that he made it from something, because mm-hmm. the evidence is the design. Arguments we're making about Pharaoh was that we know from these things that there was intelligence behind them, but it does not lead us to the intelligence of the creator who made something out of nothing. We can only know that by revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yes, none of the information, none of the propositions that you had in your mind or got in your mind at that time were learned through sense experience. So those experiences are mute. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
How do you draw things into the discussion? Because what you brought up about humans
that's right. Hume suggested it might be a cabbage. He said maybe it's not a watch, maybe it's a cabbage.
So when you start laying down some grounds for framework for discussion,
I think it's legitimate at any point, whether it's David Hume or any Christian raising a question, someone makes an assertion, the universe is created or in effect, how do you know? I think that's the fundamental question. And Hume certainly was no Christian. He was very anti-Christian, as Kant was. But he performed a great service for Christians in pointing out the fallacies of some of the arguments that have been used for the existence of God. Well, what I'm leading up to here, I suppose, is this conclusion that there aren't the premises in the universe, in the creation, by which we can prove the existence of God. The premises needed are not in the universe or in the creation, and that's why we start with the axiom of revelation. We start with the axiom, the Bible is the Word of God. Because all attempts to prove the existence of God by the empirical apologists have failed. They are failures, they're fallacies. So we give up. We don't think that the most certain thing in the world is our senses. That is really a rather silly point of view. We think that the most certain thing is the Word of God. And we start the argument from that point. Because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. And that's the point. Revelation, not sensation, is where we have to begin to get the propositions we need to operate logically. Now, Thomas, to be fair to Thomas, despite his statements up here about, well, notice the qualifier here, our intellect's knowledge according to the mode of the present life. See, Thomas was no dolt. He understood that people in heaven have no sense experiences. They have no brains. The brains of Moses are lying, if they're still there, somewhere in the Middle East. The brains of the thief on the cross are somewhere in the rubble outside Jerusalem. The thief is in heaven. And Thomas understood quite well that fact, and so that's why he added that qualifying phrase, according to the mode of the present life, because he knew those who opposed Aristotle would, of course, jump all over him if he had left that qualifying phrase out. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
Through you've spoken of propositional revelation found in Scripture.
Yes.
What the woman on the front row was talking about is when the Lord himself, general or natural revelation, she didn't experience natural revelation created by God, Psalm 19, Romans 1. So she did see God revealing something to her.
No, that's the standard. That's the standard. What shall we say? A scheme of the empirical apologists again. General revelation, if you want to use the phrase, is simply the innate ideas that all men have. They don't gain anything through the senses. They don't gain knowledge or truth through the senses. You're born knowing these things. Sensation or experience. If you want to make an analogy, and don't hold me to all the details of this analogy, but your mind is not blank at birth. Your mind may appear to be blank. A baby's mind may appear to be blank, but it's not blank at birth. See, one of the things that go along with empiricism here is that if everything we learn through the senses, then our minds at birth are blank. But that's not the case. Whatever, conception. I'm not going to quibble about the time. Our minds are not blank at conception. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. He's speaking of his sin, not his mother's. Well, if David had sin at conception, he was thinking already. It's impossible to be sinful and not think, not to bear the image of God. Sin or morality or immorality requires thought. Animals are sinless. Animals are neither sinful, nor immoral, nor evil. They're sinless. Only those with rational souls can be sinful. And if David was conceived in sin, he was thinking already. He didn't have a blank mind. If I could make the analogy I started to make, if you want to think of your mind as a piece of paper, as the empirical apologists have suggested, a blank piece of paper, if you want to stick with that figure of speech, it's written on with invisible ink. And it may not appear at first, but as time goes by, that ink will appear. It's been there all the time, but it will show up later in life. Yes?
All right, if that wasn't God's revelation to me, who was created then?
Well, you're part of his creation.
Exactly.
Okay, but so it's innate in your mind, not in the tree.
Exactly.